Well, this morning, in the time that we have together before our celebration of the Lord's table, I thought it might be good for us to remember just some of the basic elements of the resurrection. These are things you already know. I probably will say nothing new for you this morning, but they are things for us to remember, to reflect on, to revel in. You'll remember the primary reason that Jesus instituted the ordinance of the Lord's table was so that we would remember all that He had done, all that He is doing, and all that He will do for all true followers of Jesus Christ. And so, as I said, we most certainly don't ever want to forget the basic details of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if He did not rise from the grave, paying the penalty for our sins, conquering sin and death and Satan, we could never do the same, which would guarantee we'd spend eternity in hell. Now, because the resurrection is the cornerstone of biblical Christianity, Satan has done everything he possibly could to discredit it. But because it's so undeniable, his efforts are nothing short of ridiculous. To say it another way, there's no other single doctrine in all the Word of God so hated by Satan. He has attempted, always unsuccessfully, to ridicule it or to downplay it or deny it or simply explain it away. Let me give you eight of the more prominent theories that Satan has endorsed concerning the resurrection. Perhaps you've heard number one of the swoon theory. The basic claim here is that Christ never did really die. He only appeared to be dead. Jesus went into a coma due to the shock and the loss of blood. This caused such a slow heartbeat that he only appeared to be dead. Those expert executioners were simply fooled by the status of Jesus on the cross. After they put Jesus into the tomb, the reviving effects of the spices and the coolness of the tomb caused him to come to. When he walked out and met with the disciples, they assumed that he rose from the dead, and that's how the myth got started in the first place. That's the swoon theory. There are some problems with that. First of all, it's not plausible. In fact, it wasn't even introduced until 16 years after the resurrection. All of the early records emphatically state that Jesus died. There was never any doubt that the Romans were extremely proficient at the art of execution. They weren't fooled. They knew he was dead. And if it were true that he went into a coma, that means he successfully survived the scourging for which he was beaten almost to the point of death. He was beaten to the point that he was unrecognizable. He also successfully survived crucifixion, not to mention the spear thrust into his side, not to mention entombment with 80 pounds of spices wrapped around his body with cloth. And then after 3 days, he woke up with no food, no water, no medical assistance, walked out, convinced the world that he was the resurrected Son of God. Presumably he unwrapped himself, rolled the stone away, overpowered the Roman guards, and then took a 7-mile walk to Emmaus on foot. The feet that had just been nailed to the cross. The swoon theory doesn't quite cut it. Then there's the theft theory. There are other people who say that someone stole Christ's body. Some people say it was the disciples. Some say it was the Romans. Some say the Jews stole the body. The fact of the matter is, not even if the disciples had stolen the body by overcoming the barriers of the stone and the guards and the Roman seal, they wouldn't have stolen it because they never really believed he would rise from the dead anyway. John 20, verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that He must rise from the dead." They'd given no thought to carefully think through the resurrection, since they didn't even realize it was going to take place. And why steal a body to make people believe in something that you know is a hoax? That doesn't make any sense. Or even more significant than that, why die as a martyr for a lie? All but one disciple died for Jesus Christ. As for the Romans, they had no reason to steal the body. In fact, Pilate had placed several guards there to make sure it wasn't stolen. The Jews wouldn't steal the body. They were the ones who, in Matthew 27, 62 through 66, requested that there be guards to prevent this from happening. Then there's the open pit. This is number three, the open pit theory. This one states that Jesus was never even put in the tomb. They took Him down from the cross. They threw Him into a pit where they threw the bodies of all the executed criminals. Therefore, those who went to the tomb on the third day, they found the tomb empty because He was never put in there in the first place. Why then did the Romans seal the tomb and guard it if it was empty? And why did the Jews and Romans then concoct a story that someone stole the body when they could have gone to the pit where they threw Jesus and immediately produced the body? That theory doesn't work either. There's the hallucination theory. This theory says that all the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were not real. Those who claimed to have seen Him loved Him so deeply that they simply hallucinated that they had seen Him. That's a problem with the empty tomb. What's really amazing is that 500 people had the same hallucination at the very same time. 1 Corinthians 15:6 speaks about the 500 people who'd seen Him. Groups typically don't have the same hallucination. Then number five, the telepathy theory. The telepathy theory, there really was no physical resurrection. Instead, God sent back a mental image, a hologram, to the minds of the disciples so that they would think Jesus rose in the flesh. Well, that's not even worth discussing, really. How did He walk the 7 miles, have the conversation, and then eat dinner? There's the seance theory. Number six, the seance theory. This is a more contemporary theory that says, just like all apparitions, the disciples went to a medium who conjured up the spirit of the dead Jesus. They had a seance. Jesus appeared through the avenue of a medium. Once again, there's no explanation for the empty tomb. Godly disciples who knew the Old Testament would never have consulted a medium. Leviticus 20:27 said consulting mediums caused you to be put to death along with the medium. Then number seven, there's the mistaken identity theory. This comes out of the Passover plot. A book written many years ago, just another attempt at Satan to discredit the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He claimed that someone simply impersonated Jesus. It was a Jesus impersonator now on the scene. Well, would he have had himself crucified if the imposter came up after the crucifixion? Would he live the type of life that would cause so many to be martyred in his name? Could he have done what Jesus had done? Foolish. All foolish. Why did I give you that list? Well, because that's the intellectual, quote, unquote, attempt of the world under the power of Satan to discredit the resurrection. That's as good as they can come up with. And if it were not for God opening your eyes to comprehend truth, you could believe one of those crazy concoctions of foolishness. The final was an unreliable witness. Renan, the French atheist, he tried to discredit the resurrection on the basis that the foundation of the Christian faith was based on the testimony of Mary Magdalene, and so let's attack her character. He claims she was a highly eccentric prostitute who had seven demons. She was also a crying, delirious, frightened, and hysterical woman on the verge of insanity. Therefore, he contends we can't believe her testimony. That doesn't say anything about the 500 others who saw Jesus. That empty tomb is a problem. Why do men work so hard to discredit the resurrection? Simple answer. Because if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, then Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, then what He says must be truth. And if He says what is truth, that truth must be obeyed. And to reject that truth is to reject God. And so you have to work pretty hard to discredit the resurrection. What's the Bible say about the resurrection? Well, you should know that it's prophesied over and over again in the Word of God. David, King David, Old Testament, prophesied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:10, he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to death. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." The decay of a permanently dead person. Who's that talking about? Jesus Christ. Isaiah, look at this. This is the most repeated Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, look at verse 9. Isaiah prophesied about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His grave was assigned with wicked men. What's that mean? He was crucified with criminals. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. What happened there? You remember Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, stepped in and supplied the tomb. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. All that suffering, all that persecution, all that abuse, that torture, never once did he sin. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. One died for the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot to him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Those are pictures of the victor. He poured out himself to death, numbered with transgressors. Died for our sins as a criminal, yet without sin, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's all about Jesus Christ. Isaiah talked about that centuries before it happened. Jesus himself predicted it many times. This is interesting. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Many places we could go in the gospel. Let's just stick with Matthew here for a moment. Matthew 12, 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Well, they'd had innumerable signs. They'd had daily signs. They'd had every kind of miracle you can possibly imagine. They want to see another sign. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. You just want a show. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. What's that mean? Well, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's that talking about? Well, they knew about Jonah. They knew what happened there. That's Jesus saying, hey, you know about that. Guess what? I'm going to die, and yet I'm going to live. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes. And He must be killed and be raised up on the third day. This is Jesus telling everyone. Look at chapter 17, verse 19. I have that wrong. How can this be? Go to 17:22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. What's that tell you? They missed the last part of His sentence. He'd be raised on the third day. Look at chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 18. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death. And they will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day, He will be raised up. Go to chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 32. After I have been raised, what's He talking about? His resurrection. After I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. This is no apparition. I'll be raised from the dead and then I'll talk with you. I'll meet with you again after we travel to Galilee. Same thing in Luke 9:22. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews said to Him, what sign, John 2, 18, the Jews then said to Him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Who are you to do and to say what you're doing? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days? But He was obviously speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, when what happened was exactly what He said would happen, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. Sadly, in spite of the fact that Jesus was explicitly clear every single time He talked about His resurrection, it was doubted by most. They had all the evidence of the miracles, power over nature, curing sickness instantaneously, completely, power over Satan, demons, power over nature, power over death. They doubted it. You know what's interesting? Only his enemies. It's recorded that his enemies remembered what he said about the resurrection. Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.'" Now, they don't mention how they'd prop up a dead person to convince the followers that he'd risen from the dead. They skip that part. He's risen from the dead and apparently just disappeared. And the last deception will be worse than the first. His enemies remembered. Scripture tells us that his friends forgot. The women did not remember, Matthew 16, 1 through 3. Mary Magdalene did not remember, John 20, verse 13. Peter and John did not remember, Luke 24, 12 and John 20, verse 9. The apostles did not remember, Luke 24, 9 through 11. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus did not remember, Luke 24, 13 through 31. Thomas did not remember, John 20, 24 through 29. Pretty tragic. What are the proofs of the resurrection? Well, you've got that empty tomb. That's a problem. That is a problem. You've got a tremendous life change in each of the disciples who would become apostles. You've got the silence from both the Romans and the Pharisees. Not once did either of these enemy groups ever attempt to deny Christ's resurrection. They hated it. They tried to suppress it, but they could not refute it. It was years until anyone ever suggested some type of bogus solution for that empty tomb. The change from Saturday to Sunday as the main day of worship, as ingrained as the Sabbath was in the hearts and the history of the apostles, it would have taken some major event to change their thinking. Overnight they changed it. You've got the existence of the church. In less than 50 years after Christ's death, the Christian church had become a mighty power, causing the Roman government to view it with growing concern. Its influence upon men and women was profound. Legends and religions simply do not develop this quickly. Then you've got that bribe. Everyone knew about that bribe. They paid the soldiers off. And at that point in time, it was known to everyone. What's that tell you? That tells you that a bunch of those rich soldiers talked. Rome didn't dare kill them because that would be the evidence that they were covering up the truth. You paid them. Then you have this problem with all of these appearances after the resurrection. In a court of law, you need two or three witnesses. Do you know that there were no less than 17 documented appearances of Jesus Christ after the resurrection? Five of them occurred during the first Easter Sunday. Six more took place between that time and his ascension. The remaining Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, I should say. And then the remaining six happened between Pentecost and the completion of the Bible. Let me run them down for you real quickly. The first appearance of Christ was to Mary Magdalene as she remained at the site of the tomb after Peter and John had left. She saw Christ. She mistook him for the gardener, but immediately when he spoke, she recognized him. After she'd seen the risen Lord, she returned to report the appearance of Christ to her friends. Secondly, Christ was seen by the other women who were also returning to the tomb. They saw Christ on the way. The record of the guards concerning the angel rolling away the stone is another testimony to the resurrection of Christ from unwilling witnesses. The third appearance was to Peter in the afternoon of the resurrection, Luke 24. The fourth appearance of Christ was to the disciples as they walked on the road to Emmaus. They didn't know who that was until he opened their eyes to comprehend the truth. The fifth appearance of the resurrected Christ was to the 10 disciples. The sixth appearance was to the 11 disciples a week after his resurrection. Thomas was then present. The seventh appearance was to 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee, John 21. The eighth appearance was to 500, and it's recited by Paul as an outstanding proof of his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:6. The ninth appearance was to James, the Lord's brother. Some surmise he was not a believer until he saw the resurrected Christ, became a believer, and then a prominent leader in the early church. The tenth appearance was to 11 disciples on the mountain in Galilee. That's when the Great Commission was given to preach the gospel. The 11th appearance occurred at the time of his ascension from the Mount of Olives. That's the last appearance of Christ to his disciples prior to his glorification in heaven. The 12th appearance of the resurrected Christ was to Stephen just prior to his martyrdom. Check out Acts 7. 55 and 56. The 13th appearance of Christ was to Paul on the road to Damascus as he was about to continue his work of persecuting Christians. That's Acts chapter 9. That's when Saul was converted. The 14th appearance seems to have been to Paul in Arabia. Acts 26:17 talks about that. Galatians 1:12 and verse 17. It's not clearly stated, but it may be inferred from Galatians 1, verse 12, that Jesus personally discipled Paul in the desert of Arabia. The 15th appearance of Christ was to Paul in the temple when Paul was warned concerning the persecution which was to come. You read about that in Acts 22. The 16th appearance of Christ was to Paul while he was in prison in Caesarea when it's recorded that the Lord stood by him and told him that he would bear witness in Rome. Acts 20, verse 11. And the 17th appearance of Christ was to the Apostle John at the beginning of the revelation given to him in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20, which we recently looked at. And so, taken as a whole, the appearances are of such various character and so many different people under so many different circumstances in so many different places that the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as solid as any historical fact that could be cited in the first century. You can pick almost any significant historical event, and there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than, for example, of the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. And again, remember, in a court of law, only 3 witnesses were necessary. Now, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, there is no moment in history more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. None. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And by the way, you want to learn more about the resurrection, just study 1 Corinthians 15. The entire chapter is dedicated to understanding the fact of Christ's resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, well, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, well, then we're wasting our time when we preach. Our preaching is in vain. By the way, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He's talking about the reality of resurrection. The fact that there must be resurrection. Why? Well, because Jesus was raised from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. See, he says the same thing over and over. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And think about this, you're still in your sins. See, because He died to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe. So if he died to pay the penalty and didn't rise, well, then we got a dead sacrifice, which is useless. The death of Christ is important. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. But if He doesn't rise from the grave, well, then the whole thing falls apart. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, who were true followers of Jesus Christ, they're dead. Verse 18, they're gone. Then he says this, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if Jesus Christ is just a nifty crutch to get you through the hard times in this life, what's he say? We are of everyone the most pitiful of all people. The resurrection of Christ, that's the Constitution. That's the Bill of Rights. That's the Declaration of Independence of the Christian faith. Understand this. The sign of Christianity is really not the cross. I was in Providence Hospital the other night visiting someone from our church, and I was reminded once again, I noticed once again in every single room there's a cross. Jesus is still on it. Well, not in the Bible, He's not. The sign of Christianity is not the cross, if you think about it. The sign of Christianity is that empty tomb. If you're going to deny the resurrection, you are forced to six horrible conclusions. Preaching of the gospel is a sham. It's a fraud. It's useless. All past faith, present faith, future faith, waste of time. Preachers are all deceived liars. Every Christian, dead in his sins, will die in his sins, will spend eternity in hell. All departed Christians, all dead Christians, they're already in hell. All reason and purpose for life itself, by the way, is destroyed. Now, technically, there are three different resurrections for true believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That means dead. He's the first fruits of those who are dead. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Adam came death, Christ came the resurrection of the dead. For if in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, the most important one, the first one. After that, those who are Christ's at His coming. And then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God, and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. You'll notice that the resurrection of Christ is represented here as the first of its kind. And what that tells us is that the previous resurrection miracles, and this is crucial to understand, Lazarus, for example, they were more on the order of restoring a dead mortal body to a living mortal body. True resurrection for true believers carries with it glorification. True resurrection for unbelievers carries with it eternal damnation. True resurrection for true believers carries with it glorification. There's the resurrection of Christ. There's the rapture resurrection, the resurrection and the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." 1 Corinthians 15:33, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." That's the rapture resurrection. Then there's the premillennial resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation saints, those saints who died during the tribulation. They got saved during the tribulation and died during the tribulation, typically martyrdom. Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. A common question people always want to know about is, when we receive our resurrected body, our glorified body, what kind of body will it be? Well, the only evidence we have is, what kind of body did Jesus Christ have? John 3, verse 2, "Now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. We'll see Him just as He is." What do we know about Christ's resurrection body? The body of Jesus was flesh and bone. His disciples, specifically Thomas, was able to examine the wounds of Jesus. He ate food. He ate food in His new glorified body. Also, we know that His new body, interesting, still bore the marks of His crucifixion. That would lead us to believe that we'll be recognized. I always like what MacArthur says to his congregation. He says, "Some of you will need to wear name tags, because I don't think I'll recognize you up there." Well, think about that. We'll be recognized. His new body was not subjected to material laws. You remember John 20, verse 19. It was evening on that first day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut. The doors were shut. John tells us the doors are shut. The disciples are there. The doors are shut. Why? Because they're fearful of the Jews. So the doors are shut and they're locked, right? That's the idea. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I always find that so humorous, because if the doors are closed and locked because they're fearful of the Jews, they didn't open the door to see if Jesus was there. He just shows up in their midst. And you know they're freaked out, so He says, "Peace. Relax." Luke 24. They opened their eyes, and they recognized Jesus, and He vanished from their sight. What's the result of the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15:42-55 talks about this. In relation to the believer, immediate blessing. There's the guarantee of our justification, Romans 4:25. "He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again," that's resurrection, "for our justification." Secondly, there's the guarantee of present-day power and strength. Ephesians 1:18 through 2:10 talks about that. Because Jesus rose from the dead, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the power to effectively minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Number three, and this is it right here, the guarantee of our own resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. The fact that He rose from the dead is the guarantee that we will rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also guarantees the true follower of Jesus Christ future blessing. We'll exchange corruption for incorruption. Won't it be good to be in a sinless body? Exchanging dishonor for glory. Exchanging weakness for power. Exchanging a material body for a spiritual body. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, raised an imperishable body, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. He says, look, if there's a physical part of man, there's a spiritual part as well. Just a series of contrasts telling us how much better it is going to be. Listen, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that we will be resurrected from the dead as well. That's the greatest news. By the way, for the unredeemed, for those who think this is all just a hoax, such needy people need some kind of religious crutch. For those who reject Jesus' words, for the unredeemed, it's also a guarantee. It warns the unredeemed of a coming judgment day. The Apostle Paul said it this way, Acts 17:31, Jesus Christ has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So in other words, the guarantee that Jesus Christ will judge the unredeemed is the fact, watch this, that every single human being has been enabled through his God consciousness given by God, Romans, that Jesus, in fact, rose from the grave. No one will be able to say, hey, I never heard that story before. For Satan, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also a guarantee. He knows it. It seals his doom forever. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, speaking of Christ, that through death Christ might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. A little different approach this morning. We typically don't cover things in this manner. Nuts and bolts, if you will, of the resurrection. The desperation of the unredeemed. For those with eyes to see, profoundly foolish. How could any rational person believe such a thing? They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead. That's why. And so when we think on the resurrection, the different elements of the resurrection, all we can do is praise God and know that when that rapture occurs, the dead, they're going first. They'll be resurrected to newness of life, a whole different life. No sin, no suffering, no pain. We think of our friend Ross. Right now, his soul, his spirit in the presence of Jesus Christ. Constant worship. He'll get a new body in the rapture. Those who are alive will go second. The resurrection is the guarantee of it all. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. just a little different approach for us in looking at some of these things. Just reminder, a reminder for us that if that tomb was not empty, we'd be the most pitiful people to believe what we believe. The greatest evidence of the resurrection, quite frankly, are transformed lives. We know that because upon salvation, you've placed the Holy Spirit in us permanently. We can't lose our salvation, can't lose the Holy Spirit. That's the down payment on heaven. And that helps us to comprehend these issues of life and death. As we turn now to celebrate your table, Father, we pray that you would be faithful to have us revel in the fact that you did exactly what the prophet said you would do, and what Jesus said would happen, and what history proves. All this, Lord, we pray with profound gratitude. In your name, amen.